Amen. Thank you, Pastor Chris, and thank you all of you guys who gave this morning and worshiped this morning. I was thinking about how Pastor Chris was, when we took communion, the gifts of God for the people of God, and one of the best ways to model godliness in your own personal life is to be a giver, because God is a giver. James chapter 1. For every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no change or shifting shadow. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave. And so I just always want to take a moment and remember that not only to thank you for the gifts that happen here. I know in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, wherever we benefit spiritually, we should sow or invest physically as well. And so not just with your treasure, not just with your money, but with your time and with your talent. And so I really encourage you to come on out for the worship small groups. Bring your gift, because it can be honed and furthered and helped, but it can also be a help and a blessing. And just as a side note, because as he was sharing about that, I was thinking about how there was a day, We've been very radical sometimes in our ministry, and being a part of a recovery ministry for many, many years. We had a gentleman who was a part of one of our recovery homes, a Russian gentleman. I'll leave him nameless, but he had a very Russian name, and he left our homes a little bit early. And one day he called me up first thing in the morning. He says, "I come to church and worship with you this Sunday." I'm like, okay. And I could tell he was a little bit full of some spirits. I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit necessarily, but there were some spirits involved, and he wasn't there at the beginning of church. So I'm like, okay, cool. But my friend came into the back door, and I'm telling you, like, it was his show. Came in that door. He says, "I am here to worship." And he just begins to jam out on his accordion. And I don't know what song he was playing on that thing. So if I'm going to speak for Sarah, maybe don't bring your accordion. Mandolin, all, but hey, if you can throw down on the accordion, you know, just a little funny side note this morning. But this morning we're going to be continuing on in our sermon series, which we've titled To the Throne, where we're looking at the life of David. And we're not just taking a look specifically at David just so that we can become biblically literate and get to understand the scriptures, but really what we're doing through this sermon series, if you've been trekking along with us or even if this is your first time, is that we're looking at David's journey from obscure, cast off, no-name shepherd boy to becoming a king, and we're correlating that and connecting that to our journey as believers. And last week we started where our journey as believers started, or 2 weeks ago, with David being called out of obscurity, being God's sovereign choice, right? How many of you know that God does not choose to save us? He did not choose to save you because of anything in and of yourself. That's why it's called unmerited favor or grace, because there is nothing in you that could make God pick you, because God looked over all of the people that man would have picked, and he said, "I don't choose based upon outward appearance, but I choose upon the heart." So we see that David is chosen and brought into this life of being God's anointed. Then last week, we looked at, as Pastor Chris said, Christianity 101. Learning who Jesus is in our life and who we are in Jesus' life. And we talked about how Jonathan being that friend in a high place as Jesus was. How Jesus clothes us with himself, imputed identity. We saw how Jesus advocates and mediates for us before the Father. He intercedes, the Bible says. He is right hand of the throne of the Father, interceding on our behalf right now. How many of you know Jesus is praying for you this morning? And then we look and saw how Jesus took the wrath of the Father that was directed towards us upon himself. And then how Jesus, unlike Jonathan, who went out into the field and told David, "Run away, the Father's still mad." Where Jonathan and where every other man fell short, Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God, comes out into the field, comes into the earth and says, "Come home, come home. The Father is pleased, come home." And so this morning, we're going to take a look at another one of those kind of Christian, let's call it Christianity 102. One of the most important factors, I believe, for the believer or follower of Jesus to get, or if we've been following for some time, to get detoxed from. And so this morning we're going to be talking about fleeing the oppression of religion. Freeing the oppression of religion. If you took a note in your bulletin, the title today is Making Hamburger. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you know what? If you've been around church long enough, you'll know that in church there are these things which they call sacred cows. Which creed do we read? Who and what gender can be up on the stage? Or what can they do? All of these other things. And so this morning we're going to do what everybody outside of India should do with cows. We're going to make some hamburger today. And so we're going to look at running or fleeing from religion. And to kind of set this up so you have an understanding of where I'm coming from, before we dive into the text of 1 Samuel chapter 21, but running from religion or getting free from the constraints of religious observance, just for religious observance sake, is one of the most prominent and pervasive and prevalent themes that we see in the New Testament. Now, to help us understand religion, I want to define what I'm saying here because some people just assume that faith systems are religion. They're kind of synonymous, but to help us understand, religion is anything that allows us people, to control or manipulate our access to God, or is anything that attempts to control our access or interaction with God. More often than not, religion is a control mechanism. Now, you might be saying, well, we just read a creed and we did a religious observance. Well, that's one of the reasons, one of the things, religion has a good benefit to it, because religion helps us to get our minds wrapped around the intangible and transcendent. Like, one of the things I was thinking of as I was preparing for this is the Holy Spirit is often referred to in typology or in symbology as water, oil, and wind. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever tried to pick up oil? Have you ever tried to pick up water? The only way to do that is to have a vessel to capture this in. Similarly, wind. We can't see wind. We can only see the effects of wind. And we know that wind can power turbines. Wind can push ships. Wind can do a lot of things, but we have to be able to catch the wind with something or in something. And so religion or religious observance often is good because it's a delivery system for the intangible realities of God. But here's the problem where religion falls short. Religion, though being a good delivery system, has no power to actually deliver. And we'll talk about that a little bit, because more often than not, religion dictates instead of delivers. It controls the narrative rather than letting God speak for himself. Religion also can be anything, not just spiritual stuff, but it can be anything that anyone devotes themselves to. Like, I'll give you a case in point. Before I became a Christian, whenever I would fill out job applications, and on the application, so this is back in the day when you actually had to fill out a paper. You had to like go to the physical store and fill out a physical paper. Like, you just couldn't go online. And there was a little slot where it was like days and hours that you could work. And so I would always mark off Sunday, and the reason I couldn't work was for religious purposes. It just so happened that my religious affiliation was Pittsburgh Steelers at the time. And that's where we get the phrase, you religiously do something, right? And so religion can be anything that we devote ourselves to, or anything that we utilize to justify ourselves or gain access to God that is not Jesus Christ. So that's why when I speak of world religions, I don't consider myself as a Christian a religious person, because I believe that Christianity transcends religion. And it's that old corny cliche, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. But as we'll see today, that actually holds more weight than not. And so while religion provides a great method and means to impart or communicate the things of God, unfortunately, as we'll see in our allegory today, that religion is a control mechanism that is often used to control people or to manipulate or control God. And in the New Testament, religion took the shape of one of two primary forms, if you will. The first form is Judaizing, which is a draw away from the word for Judaism, because what would happen is people would get saved. They would receive Jesus. And whether they were Jewish or Gentile, which was basically anyone who was non-Jewish, there would be these people that would come, and Paul preached the true gospel. It's grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, right? But then they would come and say, well, yeah, you have to trust in Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to trust in Jesus Christ, but you also have to follow the law of Moses. You have to do all of these other things. And so one of the problems is these ethnic or practicing Jews would demand Christians to follow the law of Moses and trust in Christ in order to be saved. The other form was this, pagan religious practice. Because we are living in one of the first eras in human history where there is such a thing as a secular worldview. Everyone was religious back then. Everything was associated to God or some being or some this or some that. And so a lot of these people who were accepting Jesus were coming out of pagan cults and pagan religions. And the two primary pagan manifestations of religion was Stoic and Epicurean. Stoics were people who believed that everything physical was bad, and so they would live ascetic lifestyles. They would starve themselves and beat themselves and do all of these other things. And I'll tell you something today, there is nothing worse on planet Earth than a Stoic Christian. Full of the Holy Spirit, but I got to do all these things for God. The other end of that was Epicureanism, which is basically hedonistic practices. Since the physical was bad, there was no sense in doing anything righteous or holy, because I'm saved. So I'll just go party like a rock star, and I'll sleep with whoever or whatever I want to sleep with, whatever I want to do it. I'll do all of these other things. And so we see this incredible issue in the New Testament context where the Apostle Paul, who's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is grace alone through faith alone by Christ alone, and he has to come in and destroy these systems, and he tells these people to get away from these religious practices. The entire book of Galatians is about this. In Galatians 1 through 2, Paul tells us that men are not justified by the works of the law. You know that if you've accepted Jesus, there's nothing you can do that can make you better or more happy with you. In Galatians 5, he reminds us that we were set free from the yoke of slavery to the law so that by the Spirit we might live lives pleasing to God. And I love Galatians 5 because Paul was coming against people who were teaching that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And without getting too graphic, if you're not familiar with circumcision, get on the pocket computer that you carry and look it up. But those of you who know what it means, Paul is so against this. He says, if you think that circumcision could save you, or to those who think circumcision could save you, you might as well go ahead and cut the whole thing off. He says, it's in the Bible. I'm not making it up. In Philippians 3, he calls them dogs and mutilators. In Romans 14, he says that those who find it necessary to follow all of the laws to the T in order to be saved are actually the spiritually immature ones, and their faith is weak, not strong. He flips the whole thing on its ear, because you think the holy, righteous person that does everything right, they're the spiritually mature person. That's not what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews actually says that turning away from dead works, right, in other words, doing the law, is actually one of the six basic teachings or elementary doctrines of Christianity. That's why it's Christianity 102. Because we still live in a world where we think somehow, some way, our works justify us before God. And as we'll see in a moment, David flees this system. My favorite New Testament text on this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, says, do not let anyone capture you with empty philosophies or high-sounding nonsense that comes from human traditions and from the spiritual powers that are at work in this world rather than coming from Christ. Don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these roles are only the shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is the reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels. Now, I just reading this now, I can see why preachers don't want to preach this in church. Because you know what? People will just be like, I'm going to go and party like a rock star. But that's not the case, as we'll see. But it's also equally bad to think that you're better because you do certain religious things. He says their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body, for he holds the whole body together, not your religious deeds, Jesus. Its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why then do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But watch this. They provide no help in conquering a person's evil desire. That's why some of you might be sitting here today and be like, I'm trying so hard, but I'm not getting it. Can I present for your consideration or suggest for your opining that the reason why you're not getting it is because you are trying so hard instead of allowing God, the living spirit inside of you, to work these things out. So if you have your Bible, I want you to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 11. Then David came to Nob. Nob is a town. To Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Now, if you remember David, this is right on the heels of David running away from Saul by himself. He's just fleeing, right? So he is a fugitive from the king of his nation. He is all alone. And as we'll see here in a minute, he's hungry. That's important to understand. Verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. So if you know the law of Deuteronomy, one of the things that was supposed to be in the temple or tabernacle of God was fresh break bread that would be swapped out every week, which was called the show bread or the bread of the presence. And that's what they're talking about right here. The show bread or the bread of presence. It's important. Verse 5, and David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us. Yeah, because he's by himself and no one is with him. Now you might be saying, well, why is David lying? Is it okay to lie? No, we know it's not okay to lie, but God ain't striking him dead here either. We're not presenting a behavior that should be followed. It's just part of the story. He says, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels or the bodies of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. So whenever they went out, they wouldn't, you know, lay with women because they wanted to be strong like bull for fighting. All right. How much more today will their vessels be holy because it's a secret mission? Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence. Now, it's important to remember, the only people who were allowed to touch or eat that bread were the priests themselves. So the fact that the priest is giving the bread to a non-priest is important for us to remember as well. Verse 7, now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? So David left so quick, he didn't even get a chance to get his weapons. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none like it. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. Now, the reason why Goliath's sword was there is because someone in their religiousness was bringing a token to God. And so they stored it at the temple. And remember, Goliath was a big dude. So this was not a regular size sword, okay? This was like a Cloud from Final Fantasy VII type sword for all of my, video game nerds out there, right? This was a big mamma jamma and would not have been easy to wield, but nevertheless, it was there. And so David is there getting all of these things. Now, as I said, this is going to operate for us as an allegory this morning. And so we see first and foremost some very significant things about David. David is on the run. He is a fugitive from the law. He is doing his best to escape a governing, manipulative, oppressive system that wants to kill him. And see, for many of us here today, that's how some of us came to know Christ, or that might be the thing that God is using to get us to know Christ, because we're living in this world a fugitive under God's law. Or maybe we're saved and we're trying to experience the presence of God, the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of God's grace, but we keep trying to do it with forms and systems and strategies that are not, in fact, the life of God moving and living inside of us. And so we feel oppressed in our faith. We feel oppressed by the religious system that we have instituted ourselves into. And David is a fugitive. He is alone. He is hungry, and he is fleeing a system that's trying to kill him. And just so you know, religion will kill you if you do not get away from it, because there is no life in religion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6 says it like this: for the letter of the law kills, but it is the Spirit who gives life. And see, that's the powerful thing about being saved, is that God doesn't save us and say, here's a bunch of do's and don'ts. No, he says, here's my Spirit, so that you, as Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I love it. It seems paradoxical, but in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sounds like it's a works-based thing, right? No, that's not the case. Because chapter 13 says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. See, it's not that when we get saved, we can just live a life of whatever we want to do. It's that we live a life yielded and surrendered and submitted to the Holy Spirit, so that we can do what God would have us to do, because us in and of our own strength cannot do it. That's why Paul wrote Romans chapter 7, where he says, the things that I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? What a wretched man am I? He says, even when I try to do the things that are right, I find this other law working in my members, the law of sin, which is imbued in us from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And no matter how hard I try in and of myself, who is going to take care of me? That's why God gives us the Holy Spirit. Because 2 Corinthians 3:6, for the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. But here's David fleeing death, fleeing an oppressive system, trying to get something to eat and trying to find freedom and life. But there are two other characters that are mentioned too that are important for us in our understanding. The first one is this: Ahimelech, the priest. Now, Ahimelech, right? David represents us. Man, I'm saved, I'm set free, and now I got a bunch of do's and don'ts that are trying to kill me. What am I going to do? Ahimelech represents a deep desire for righteousness. A deep desire for righteousness. He's a priest. And if you understand the history of Israel, he's the son of Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, who is the son of Eli. And if you were here Mother's Day and heard Christine preach, that's the beginning of 1 Samuel. Eli was the main priest in Israel. And he had two joker, jackleg, poop-butt priest sons, Phinehas and Hophni. They were straight up jokers, man. They weren't honoring God. They were doing all kind of nasty, terrible stuff. But that's who Ahimelech descends from. His name actually means brother of the king. And so that ties us in with what we talked about last week, how Jonathan and David became as one, and now he's brother of the king, and how we are brothers of Jesus. And as a priest, Ahimelech's job would have been to deliver the needs and sacrifices of the people to God and to deliver the will and blessings of God to the people. That's what a priest does. He's an intermediary. He's a mediator. That's why we don't need mediators today. And we don't have to sit in a box with some guy in a collar or get wedding advice from someone who ain't allowed to get married. We can go straight to God the Father through Jesus, who is the great high priest, who is the mediator, the only mediator, 2 Timothy 2 tells us, between God and man. You don't have to come to me or Pastor Chris. You can go straight to the throne. You don't got to talk to Mary. You don't got to talk to no saint. You can go straight to God through Jesus Christ. That's a good amen moment, because that's the truth of it. But we're so weighed down with doctrine and theology that we forget what we've been called to. And not only is he a priest, but he's actually, you got to understand how I came to the place of how he represents a deep desire for righteousness. Because here's the thing, his granddaddy Phinehas stunk. Read 1 Samuel chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and see how bad of a priest he was. But somehow, some way, Ahimelech found a way to transcend his lineage, to transcend his heritage, and become a priest who not only was still honoring the ordinances of God, which were under the law at that time, because you got to remember, in the days of the judges, no one was worshiping God. But Ahimelech began to reorder and reinstitute a faith in Christ, in God. So he has the showbread out. We'll see later on in the chapter, if you take a moment and read it, he actually has 85 priests who have now been raised up in the service of God. Ahimelech is a good priest. He's somebody who wants to see the things of God come to pass in Israel, and he's doing it the only way he knows how, through religious observance. But nevertheless, his religious observance comes from a heart of a deep desire for righteousness in his life, but he knows no other way. And many times, many of us, that's how we live. We don't know any other way to please God other than by do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Show up at the building on Sunday morning. If you don't, you're in trouble. No! But please show up as many Sunday mornings as you can. Give, take communion, do all those other things. But see, don't do it in an effort to please God, but do it because you already know that God is pleased with you. I don't come here because it's my job. Trust me. Ask me or Pastor Chris. Short of being some jackleg televangelist, ministry don't pay that well. We don't do it out of obligation. We do it because something has happened inside of us and we know the truth of God and we just want to be with Him. We want to share that with people. And that's who Ahimelech is here. He is a priest before God. And the text tells us that he came trembling to meet David. And here's the reason why that I borrowed for the allegory is because people with a deep desire for righteousness often fear or are suspect of people who are fleeing religion. You're cuckoo. You're disobedient. You're out of line. This is why the Pharisees hated Jesus. Because Jesus came to transfer and transition the whole order of things. He even chides them and says, you diligently search the scriptures because in them you think they have life. But these are the same scriptures who testify of me and yet you reject me. Why? Because religious people don't want their order upset because it can control other people. It can control how they're viewed by God. See, freedom is a scary thing. And that's why it's even scary for me daring to tell you, don't be led by the law, but be led by the Spirit. Why? Because I can see what lawless people who are born lawless naturally will do with freedom. But if you would learn to surrender yourself to the power and presence of God in your life, if you would learn to surrender yourself to the power and presence of God inside of you, you won't have to worry about breaking the law. But freedom is scary. Matter of fact, it's so scary, most of us run back to religion because it's comforting in its constrictions. You don't believe me? Let's look at the Israelites. Right after they were saved, look at this. Perfect example. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. They're enslaved. They are under an oppressive system that's trying to kill them. God sends Moses to deliver them. Moses comes and delivers them. God delivers them. Then he gives them the law. First they get saved, then they get the law. But here is the amazing thing about these Egyptians. Because back in Egypt, even though they were slaves, there was not a God who spoke to them who was alive that had expectations on their life and expected them to live according to them following him. So within months after being delivered from centuries of slavery, these people who were once in bondage and are now free begin to complain about the freedom that's in their life and begin to groan about wanting to go back to the oppressive order, because it's easier to follow a God who doesn't place an expectation on your life by speaking and being alive. It's hard to follow a God who moves and expects you to act as he acts. Freedom is scary, and that's why Ahimelech is afraid. He's like, oh my gosh. But see, because there's a deep desire for righteousness inside of him, he sets aside his fear and yields to the request of God's anointed. He says, I don't know what's happening, but I sense God in this. And he does the thing that he knows he should not do because he senses God doing something that God has never done. And that's important. Because that's why living a life yielded to the Spirit demands us to follow senses and promptings that line up with the Word. He trusts that God may be doing something he doesn't understand. See, this is why we like religion, because we can understand everything about God in our religious system. I know this ain't hooping and hollering preaching, but it's preaching you need to hear. Well, I like my religious system because then I can figure out the unfigureoutable. I can put in a little religious box him who is more than I can possibly comprehend. And because I find comfort and security in my little box and in my little system and in my little way of doing things, I would rather live there than live in a freedom to a God who lives and moves, and in him I have my being, and I have to trust on him and learn to hear from him and learn to depend on him and learn to do what he tells me to do, even if it doesn't make sense to me. Religion's a lot easier. The second character we see is Doeg, and Doeg represents the law. The text says that he was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. That means he watched Saul's flocks. And he was at the tabernacle detained before the Lord. Now, some commentators believe that he was there as a spy for Saul, right? That Saul had just stationed spies at places all throughout Israel, not just to follow David, but because we talked about it last week. Saul's losing his mind. He's paranoid about everything. He doesn't trust everything. He knows the kingdom has already been torn from his hands by God, and now he's worried and waiting for the moment when it will happen. And we know from seeing what Doeg does, spoiler alert, after this episode, Doeg runs back to Saul, tells him that he saw David there. Saul goes to the priests at Nob, has the priests at Nob killed because he's so maniacal and crazy. That's what law does. That's what religion does. And Doeg is the trigger man. So we know that Doeg is not there for a spiritual purpose or a worshipful purpose, and we know that he's not a godly person. But his role is as a watcher of the herds. And as a watcher of the herds, it would have given him easy access to the tabernacle because he would have taken the animals for sacrifice, even though we don't know if sacrifice was being offered at that time in Israel. But not only that, but the chief herdsman would have been a job that David easily would have been able to do and probably would have been very good at. You know why religious people like to pull you back into their system? Because they're jealous of your freedom. They're jealous of your freedom. And so they come back here and be miserable like me. And there's also a likelihood that there's probably some professional competitiveness or professional promotional ambition behind Doeg's action. He's like, well, hey, if David was a shepherd and now he's anointed king, maybe I could have climbed the social ladder. See, religion always thinks about what it can get and never thinks about what it can give. But nevertheless, Doeg is the perfect type for the law, because the law likes to watch over you. He was a watcher and likes to keep tabs on you. Galatians chapter 3:24 tells us that the law was our guardian until Christ came. It watched over us. It kept us. It led us to the place where we could see that we can't keep all these ridiculous statutes and we need grace. James chapter 1 verses 23 through 24 tells us that the law is a mirror, and that's why the law is powerless to deliver, because the mirror can only report back to you what it sees wrong in you, but it can't fix your hair. That's what the law is. You can look into the law and see everything that's wrong, but the law in and of itself, apart from the Spirit of grace, can't affect any change in your life. And so Doeg doesn't try to change. He just goes to tattletale. This is what they did. That's what the law does. The law tattletales on us before God. That's why the law condemns us. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says that the keepers or watchers over the law are the people that tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but are not willing themselves to help lift them. That's what religion does to people. Puts a burden on your back and then doesn't help you to carry it. Glory be to God through Jesus Christ, who came and says, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here we have David running for his life, alone, afraid, and a fugitive from an oppressive governing system that wants to kill him. We have Ahimelech, an intermediary for God, who's charged with the responsibility to connect God to people and people with God, but he's afraid of what freedom from the system might look like. And we have Doeg, a wicked, murderous tattletale, watching and waiting to report back and drop the hammer on everything he doesn't deem to be right. So what do we do with this? 2 Corinthians 3:6. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. We see that David does something that every new believer must embrace straight out of the gate. And every seasoned saint must remind themselves and restore regularly in their lives. The departure from a lifeless system that kills, and the desire and hunger for the satisfaction and sustenance of presence. David took the bread of the presence, and he took it into himself, and he carried it with him as he went on his way. What does that have to do with anything? God, by the Holy Spirit, when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, infills us with his presence, so that what used to be reserved for the righteous people and the clergy people and the priest is now something that's accessible to everybody, and something that can be carried wherever it goes instead of having to be visited at a stationary place. The Lord is reinstituting a new system. I know that doesn't make sense. You don't reinstitute something new, but that's what he's doing. A time when the presence would not be stationary and only for a select few, but a time when the presence would be ingested and carried with us wherever we go. Sometimes I don't know about you, but this was rocking my socks off, because you know what? It reminded me that I have no right to the presence, but the presence is alive in me. I should have no access to the presence, but the presence is alive in me. I have run from God and lived a lawless life, but nevertheless, God has chosen in his sovereignty to elect me from a life of sin and bondage and decay and depression and oppression and all of these other essions, and he has filled me with his presence so that now I can live a life that is pleasing to him, and a life that is no longer under an oppressive system that is trying to kill me, but a life that gives life and spreads life in the world where I go, because I can now carry the presence of God with me. Amen. 5 unreligious people here today. It's good. See, there's a lot that I can unpack about this, and I would love to do that, but the reality of it is this. Jesus refers to this very passage in Matthew chapter 12 when the religious system tried to shut him down Matthew chapter 12, him and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they're hungry, so they took grain and ate it. That constituted working on the Sabbath. So the religion came and tried to accuse Jesus. You broke the law. Why do your disciples do what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus says, look, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, just so you know. Then he heals a dude on the Sabbath to rub it in their face. I'm like, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath. Why can't you wait till tomorrow to heal him? See, that's what religion does. But Jesus, he says, I'm flipping the script. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new covenant. Now have the worship team come. David, in his departure from a controlling, manipulative, and life-taking system, becomes the type for all of us who are seeking to flee the death and decay of religion and embrace the freedom, life, satisfaction, and sustenance of presence. Who is like you, Lord, in all the earth? Matchless love and beauty, endless worth. The presence of God is heaven to me. Maybe you're here today and you've been trying to satisfy a religious code, to feel the life that this book so beautifully promises. You've been trying to do the do's and avoid the don'ts, and you find yourself messing up time and time. Can I just tell you that Christ's sacrifice is enough?
Amen.
And that if you would just for a moment, if you've never done it before, turn your heart to heaven and say, God, I am a sinner. There is nothing I can do in and of myself to live righteously or live in a way that is pleasing to you. God, I feel like a fugitive in an oppressive system that's trying to take my life. And every time I try to do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing, I find myself messing it up and I keep doing what's wrong and I keep avoiding what's right. But God, in this moment now, I acknowledge that I was never meant to do this in and of myself, and I was never meant to do this alone. And just like David, who was on the run and went to the one place where he could find sustenance, the one place where he felt he could be safe, the one place where he knew he'd never be alone, the place of the tabernacling of the presence of God. I come before you right now, God, and I say, God, fill me with your presence. God, I receive your son, Jesus. I take the bread of life. I ingest it. I put it into me now. I take by faith that which was delivered unto me to represent your presence. And God, I bring you into me. And I ask that you would lead me and go with me wherever I go. God, I yield myself to your presence today because the letter of the law kills, but your spirit gives life. And I know that, Lord, there needs to be more than just church on Sundays and don't do this and don't do that. God, I know there's more. I know that there is more, not just required of me and not just expected of me, but promised for me and promised to me, God. And I want to experience the fullness and freshness of life free from a system that can only take my life away. God, I surrender to you. I surrender to you today. And if you're here today and you've been a follower of Jesus, or if you've been a Christian today and you've never experienced or asked for the presence of God to come alive inside of you, now is the time to do it. If your Christian experience is just doing stuff on certain days and not a sense or a feeling, at times even an overwhelming and abundance of a joy and a peace and a desire and a hunger that was never there before, if all your Christian life is do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then I want to invite you this morning to take a moment as we sing this final song and invite the one, the only one, the presence of the living God through the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Savior to come and inhabit you so that you can be sustained, so that you can no longer be on the run, so you no longer have to worry about an oppressive system that wants to kill you, but a living Spirit who brings life and delivers life to you. I invite you to do that. You don't got to be a kookamoo like me, but you got to have the living presence of God inside of you. Because the dryness of religion will never sustain you. The dryness of doing will never sustain you. God said, I am that I am. The only thing that can help you is the presence of being, not doing. Being a Christian, not trying to be a Christian. Allowing the Holy Spirit to work its... and let Him be God. Just stand on your feet and sing with me.